Go to Genesis chapter 22. Some of us, having grown up in the church, if this text is new to you today, that's awesome. Some of us have grown up in the church, though, and are really familiar with this passage. And the problem with being too familiar is that the passage can be like comfort food. It can lose its power in some ways. Theologian and rabbi David Foreman calls this the lullaby effect, where our familiarity sort of lulls us into this place of comfort. The story, the moment, has lost some of its edge. But if you step back and try to observe this text as if you're reading it or hearing it for the first time, it is nothing close to comforting. It's positively shocking. God is about to call Abraham to slaughter his son. So let's read this. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham. And God said to him, "Abraham." Abraham said, "Here I am." God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, so they've been journeying now for 3 days, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. So here Isaac is carrying the wood. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." Abraham said, "Here I am, my son." Isaac said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. Verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand. He took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." Abraham says again, "Here I am." The angel said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Praise God. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Jesus, what a passage this is. I pray you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that are open, minds that are open to what you would have for each one of us to learn in this passage today. Thank you for your presence here. So this is Abraham's final test. And it's known in Jewish tradition. It's very, very prominent in Jewish tradition. It's called the Akedah. And it really is titled the binding of Isaac. Not the sacrifice of Isaac, but the binding of him. Abraham is to bind his son and kill him. It's a deeply disturbing command. Imagine being Abraham and being given this directive. So to help us understand this passage better, we're going to look at three things specifically. First, we're going to look at the test. What is the test? Why a test from God? Second, we're going to talk about Abraham's faith, which is his trust in God. And finally, we'll look at the provision of God, okay? Three ways that we'll look at it. First, let's talk about this test. Verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham. We've been exploring the life of Abraham, and he gets tested a lot by God. 7 tests, 9 tests, 11, there's a lot of testing going on. In Genesis 12, Abraham was tested to leave his homeland and go to a new land. And then after arriving in the land of Canaan, Abraham faced a severe famine, which forced him to move to Egypt for survival. That's another test. Test of his trust in God's provision. How about they wanted to have a child, they wanted to have a son. He didn't trust God. He did something about it, so Ishmael was born. And then miraculously, there's this birth of Isaac. After years of wanting a child, God granted him a son, Isaac, through Sarah, despite their old age. The Bible's filled with tests, right? You think about Adam and Eve in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. God says, don't eat from this one tree. The serpent twists that test, makes it bad, tries to trap them, and they fall for it, and they do eat from the tree. How about the night that Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's pleading with his father. Please, Lord, Father, let this test pass me by. Y'all, I was a terrible test taker. Terrible test taker in high school. Like the worst. Think about your worst student, you teachers. That's me, okay? Tests intimidated me. I didn't know how to prepare for them. Somehow, I made it and I did okay in high school, but I failed a lot of tests. But those failures, they motivated me. When I got to college, I was forced to learn how to prepare, how to study. I became pretty good at it. And I remember taking my first test, my first semester of college. It was a test that had a reputation. Everybody feared this one test. You probably have had tests like that in your life too, where it just had a reputation. So this test was called the Wham test. The title was appropriate. I studied really hard, so much so that I could even tell you things today that I wrote in the blue book. Like, I remember to this day. It was just a few years ago, so it's good. It's fine. But I ended up setting the curve for that test. I know, it's funny. It's really funny. I couldn't believe it. The grad student had called me, and we had landlines at that time, so she really tried to call me. And then I was so pumped, like, overwhelmed. I called my parents, who were like, God just parted the Red Sea. This is unbelievable. What a miracle. But truly, it was a miracle that I did that. But Abraham, of course, his test is vastly greater, but in the same way, he is prepared. He is ready for this test. Let me ask you, philosophically, are tests wrong? Specifically, is God right and loving to test his people? If you know the folks over at the Bible Project, it's such a great website, app. Tim Mackey and John Collins, they have this 7-minute video on the tests of the Bible. It's a really great video. And in that video, they explain that the difference between a good test or, say, a test to trap you, the difference between those two is determined by the intent of the one doing the testing. All my high school teachers had bad intent, man. All of them. Terrible. Does the tester have your best interest in mind? Mackey goes on to say, and I love this, a test from a good God is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to experience God, to experience his goodness, to grow closer to him. And I look around the room, we have had tests in here. Some of us are going through tests right now. We can know that it is a good God who gives us these tests. And Jesus, he taught his disciples that these tests are going to come, and they're going to strengthen your trust in God. If you think about the parable of the sower, the four seeds, right? One seed falls on the path, one seed falls among the rocks, among thorns, and then on the good soil. Well, when Jesus is teaching the meaning of this parable to his disciples, look at what he says. He says, the ones that fell on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. We will be tested. But these tests from God are opportunities for us to grow in the likeness of Jesus. And that's where we experience transformation. Yet, imagine being Abraham here, given the directive to kill your son. If one of you came here today and you said out loud, I think God is calling me to, I'm not even going to say it, but if you had that directive, you thought God was calling you to do something like that, you wouldn't leave this building. We wouldn't let you leave. Security would be here and the cops would be on their way. We'd think you're out of your mind. This is crazy. Abraham here, he's over 100 years old by this time. Isaac, I always thought of him as really young, like a young boy. No, no, he's, scholars say he's somewhere between the age of 20 and 37. He's not a young boy, but he's a young man. What must Abraham have been thinking and feeling as he makes this three-day trek to Moriah? I mean, can he even make it? Is Isaac helping him the whole way? This torment that Abraham must have felt, do I obey God in this? God's not giving me the reason why. He's not telling me why I've got to do this. You know, many Eastern religions at the time practiced child sacrifice. It was a common thing, which is just awful. But Abraham's thinking, my God's different. Why would God call me to do this? How is he going to fulfill his promises if I kill my son? What is my wife going to say? How could I look at her again? Warren Wiersbe says, our faith is not really tested until God asks us to bear what seems unbearable, to do what seems unreasonable, and expect what seems impossible. That's certainly true of God calling Abraham to kill his son, right? Abraham had experienced enough failure to know that a test from a good God is an opportunity. And he had attained enough faith in God to obey even this command, even this test. So let's look at the trust that he had in God. Let's examine that next. Trust, Abraham's faith. So after being given this test, directly from God, the voice of God. Verse 3 tells us that Abraham got up early the next morning. Well, yeah, like I would sleep after being given that directive. He prepares to travel. After 3 days of travel, he sees the place where the death is going to occur. He's got the wood. He's got the knife. And research says it probably wasn't some small knife. It was probably a cleaver used for butchering. And he's got the fire to sacrifice his son. He's doing all this in obedience, which clearly reveals how much he trusts God. Here's a little aside about Abraham that we learn here in this passage. If you look at verse 2, God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Really powerful language. Not just take your son, but your only son. Now, this is technically inaccurate, isn't it? Right? It's not his only son. He has another son. It's really more like saying, your favorite son. The son that I gave you out of a miracle. The son that I blessed you with. And then God says, whom you love. Do you know that this is the first time the word love appears in the scriptures? And it's not marital love. It's not physical intimate love, but it's the love from a father to a son. You think that's significant? One of our dearest elders and church members passed away last weekend, Dick Pate. I know many of us knew him. In the 8 o'clock service, I was just looking. He always sat right there just to know that he's not going to be there anymore. It's a big change. We had the memorial on Wednesday, and we had the privilege of hearing Fred Pate talk about his dad. Fred Pate is also an elder here. And we also heard a moving speech from Dick's eldest granddaughter, Sarah. She was really good, for those of you that were there, right? I mean, she was incredible. And they both, Fred and Sarah, spoke of Dick's tenderheartedness as a father and a grandfather, talking about how Dick loved his family so deeply, and I love this, he was courageous enough to share how he felt about his family with them, to cry with them, to emote with them. Dudes, we're not really good at this. We don't do this well, but they're saying Dick was really good at that, showing and displaying his love. A great example of the love of a father to a son, to a child. And this is the first time in the book of Genesis, the author of Genesis chose to use the word for love. So we can gather that the love of a father to a son here is important. And still, with the love that he had for Isaac, Abraham is not heading. He is heading up the mountain in the land of Moriah. And then with Isaac on top of the wood, which, by the way, how does that happen? If Abraham's 100-ish, okay, 98, what's the difference? If he's, whatever, 100 and Isaac is 20, 25, 30, who's helping whom get up there? That's a crazy thought. So look at verse 10. Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And Abraham said, "Here I am." The angel said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Y'all, walking up the mountain, just imagining, Abraham didn't know how God was going to save Isaac. He didn't know what was going to happen. With his knife in the air, Abraham still didn't know how God was going to keep his promise to build a nation through this young man that he is about to kill. But he obeyed the command of God, even when it made no earthly sense. Thankfully, we live on this side of the cross, and we have the book of Hebrews that tells us, it's like the Cliff's Notes, right? We get to see what was really going on. So if you're in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, the Hall of Faith, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son," right? The knife is in the air, "of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered," get this, "that God was able even to raise him from the dead." He had faith that even if he were to go through with this and kill his son, God could raise that boy from the dead. What is faith? It's trust. It's firm belief in what is true, and God is true. Abraham chose to obey God's command because he trusted God. Trusting him to the point of even killing his son, submitting to God's will, instead of insisting on his own will. Dallas Willard says, "The will," see if you agree with this, "the will is transformed by experience, not information." We need information. Knowledge is everything. He has a book called The Knowledge of God. Willard is huge on knowledge. But he says the will, our will, is transformed not by what we know, but by how we experience God. I think that's so true in my life as I've thought about it. And it had to be true for Abraham. He'd just been given this baby, just a few years earlier, the birth of Isaac, at 90 years old. Abraham had experienced the goodness, the power, the sovereignty of God. So he was able to surrender, okay, abandon his own will to obey God's will. One of my favorite authors, David Benner, this is what he says about obedience. "God does not want obedience as the fruit of our willful determination." You know why? Because it leads to pride. "I can do that. What's wrong with him? Why can't he do that? That's easy. I don't have to do that. I got will. I can do that." We just become prideful. Then he goes on to say, "God wants surrender as the choice of the heart. For what we long for in our heart, we will pursue with the totality of our being." Think about what Jesus said, the greatest commandment. "Love the Lord your God with all you are. With the totality of our being, not simply with the resolve of our will." what we long for in our heart, we will pursue. What do you long for in your heart? My 12-year-old Josie, a couple of months ago, we were driving to school, and she said, "Dad, what do you long for?" I thought, "Huh? You're 12. Don't give me that." And she's thinking, because I know my daughter really well, and she was here in the earlier service. I know what she's thinking. She longs for an iPhone. We've talked about this before, haven't we? Yeah. She does. She wants one in like the worst way, so she's not getting it. But when she asked me that question, I really struggled to answer. My answer was really very much about the kingdom of God. I mean, truly, I've come to that point in my life. Obedience is the decision to surrender to God and his will from the heart, from the totality of our being. And listen, maybe you're not there today. It's okay. Most of us aren't. Perhaps God's calling you to do the unthinkable. Something that's almost unfathomable. It's uncomfortable. And you're wrestling with him. I want to encourage you that the wrestling is actually a good place to be. The wrestling is a good place to be. And I encourage you to go honestly to that place with God. Don't pretend it's easy. No need to do that. He can take it. But through this wrestling is where we experience God. That's where we're changed and we become more like him. You'll experience that God is good, that he's loving, and that he provides. And that's how I want to conclude today, by looking at the provision of God. And so now we're going to actually go backwards in the text, back to verse 6. So stay with me. I'm going to read through this passage one more time because it's really important, and I'm super, I'm excited to share this with you this morning. So let's look at verse 6. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on his son Isaac. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' Abraham says, 'Here I am, my son.' Isaac, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham says, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him," which, by the way, is right near Golgotha. It's the same area where Jesus was crucified. "Abraham built there the altar and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood." So these verses are the heart of the story. Let me explain. I've taught before about chiastic structure in Scripture. Chiastic structure is a literary tool that uses symmetry. It's like a mirror. It's like a palindrome. Bob, same forwards as it is backwards. It's like going A, B, C, B, A. Same forward as it is backward. All pointing to this one thing, in this case the C, one thing in the middle. The chiasm is used to provide both context and to help the reader understand the most important thing in the text. Very powerful ancient tool. And there are chiasms, y'all, all throughout the Scriptures. Probably thousands. In fact, the whole Bible can be broken down into one chiastic structure. Macro chiasms and micro. And we have a beautiful chiasm right here in verses 6 through 9. There are a lot of different references for this, a lot of different breakdowns of what this exactly looks like. I've put that all together and kind of created my own version of this that makes sense in my brain, and I think you'll see that it works. Okay, here's how it works. Point A, verse 6a. Abraham took the wood and he gave it to Isaac. In this case, he took the wood and put it on Isaac. Isaac's now carrying the wood. Go to the bottom, other point A. Verse 9b, Abraham bound Isaac and laid him on top of the wood. This time, at the end, Isaac's on top of the wood. So that's the beginning of our chiasm. Very similar, A and A. Go to the B. Abraham took the fire and the knife in verse 6b. Okay, that means he's getting ready to slaughter his son, to sacrifice him. 9a, down other point B, Abraham built the altar and arranged the wood, again, preparing for the sacrifice. Go to point C, the two of them walked on together, lower point C, the two of them walked on together. That was an easy one. That took no trouble at all. Point D, letter D, Isaac spoke to Abraham. Lower D there, Abraham answered Isaac. Then E, where is the lamb for the burnt offering is what Isaac says. And then Abraham says, God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. What I'm telling you is that E, those two E's right there, that question, that is the heart of the story. If you're a Christian and you're looking at that, reading that that's the heart of the story and you know the gospel, that's like massive goosebump material right there. We're going to focus on points D and E here. At the heart of this chiasm is a tender conversation between a father and a son. In fact, it's the only conversation recorded in Scripture between Abraham and Isaac. This beautiful moment. It begins in verse 7. Isaac says, my father. Theologian Robert Alder says the Hebrew here is literally my father, but the word for father is a really intimate word. It's not formal in any way. An intimate way to address his father. Again, go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is praying, and he says, Abba, Father. Well, Abba is the same kind of intimate word. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So it's like saying, Daddy. Like saying, Papa. But Isaac's not a boy here. The cry is that of a young boy to his, who is dependent, fully dependent on his dad, on his papa. And then Abraham responds with the phrase, here I am. The phrase, here I am, it's used quite a bit. The translation of a Hebrew word, henenai, it's a really great word. And this word here in this specific instance means, I'm totally open to you, I'm listening, and I'm ready to follow you and obey what you're asking of me. So in other words, Abraham has a full openness to his son when his son says, my father. And then the question and the answer that are at the crux of this entire story. Isaac asks, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? We talk a lot about the obedience of Abraham, but how about the obedience of Isaac? Choosing to obey his father, to cooperate with his father. Isaac was strong. He could have just walked away. He didn't have to go on that 3-day journey. He's not on the wood yet at this point. He can go away, but he doesn't. He chooses obedience in cooperation. Not unlike Jesus on the cross. And then Abraham says, God will provide. David Foreman, other Jewish scholars point out that, I wasn't going to share this, but my wife like loved this point, and she said, you have to share this. And I said, okay, I'll share it. But these scholars point out that the original Hebrew in the Old Testament doesn't use punctuation. Punctuation was beginning, but it wasn't really a formal thing yet. So the ESV translators insert punctuation. So at the fulcrum of this story, there's a comma. God will provide a lamb for the burnt offering, comma, my son. But some scholars point out that it might be better interpreted without the comma. God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Different meaning there. In other words, he's looking at Isaac and he's responding, you're the lamb. He's telling him, you're the lamb. Abraham sees beyond the possible destruction of his son. He sees this loving, powerful God who miraculously gave him this young man, this boy. And he says, God will provide. And praise God, there was a ram in the thicket. I mean, I can't even fathom it. I'm just reading the story. But Abraham's view of God, y'all, his view of God was so steadfast. Better yet, it was so accurate that even the call to sacrifice his own son would not sway him from what he knew to be true about his God. How do you view God? What words would you use to describe God? As we look at the story, you might say, well, God's loving. He's a provider. He's good. He's generous. Okay, but what about the moments when we're not here and we're not in the middle of the scriptures and we're lonely and we're scared and our money is low and our anxiety is high? How would you describe God then? Some of the guys that I talk to, they'll say, well, God seems distant. He seems disinterested in me. He seems angry. He seems critical. He's a judge. He's just judging me. Dallas Willard says, your image of God is the most important thing about you. It's good practice to contemplate how you view God. It's important. See, the parallels in this story between Abraham and Isaac and God and Jesus, they're extraordinary. They're abundant. They're everywhere. I keep thinking how Abraham is a picture of God the Father in this story. And from here we learn that God truly loves his son, like Abraham loved Isaac. We learn that God will not leave. He will not abandon us. Here I am. And we learn that God provides. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you've been so, so good. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Go back to the center point of that text. God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And then the words of John the Baptist at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Y'all, do you see the genius of our Father? He's so good and brilliant, and he loves you. He loves you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He will provide. He has provided, and he will continue to provide. He will continue to provide. We're going to move into communion. And I'm going to pray us through that. Jesus, I remember that on the night that you prayed that prayer, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you, and you said, remove this cup from me. You're praying as you're being tested to remove the cup, yet then you submit to him, you surrender, you abandon yourself to him, and you say, not my will, but yours be done. And I think about how just hours before that, you were in the upper room with your disciples and that you knew they would face tests and fail. And you took the bread. You gave thanks for it. And you said, this bread is my body and I'm going to give this up for you so that you can be forgiven. So I want you to eat this, and when you do, remember me. Let's eat. And then you took the cup and you said, this is my blood. And Lord, I keep thinking about the knife and you on the cross and the nails and the blood that was pouring down, and that you could too have walked away like Isaac could have walked away. I'm thinking about that, admiring your courage and your fortitude and your trust in your Father. And it moves me, Lord. It moves me to want to surrender more of who I am to you. You didn't just say you were good. You proved your goodness through the sacrifice, through this blood that you poured out for me and for everyone here in this room. So Jesus, we take of this cup, we drink your blood, Lord, praising you and thanking you and trusting you by faith. Let's drink. Mm-hmm. God, will you help us? Will you help us to trust? Help us to trust in the testing. Help us to get a bigger picture of your character, of who you are. May our image of you be like a good father to his son, as we see today through Abraham and Isaac. Will you stand with me in worship, please?